fitting that the last song we sang was about the feeding of the 5,000, because that is the chapter that I want to look at. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 6. I think that is the miracle that is recorded in all four Gospels. But I want to look at the version in John chapter 6. I'm not looking at the feeding of the multitude itself. I'm looking at the discussion that followed. And we'll see what that's about shortly. We're going to read three different sections, verses 22 to 27, 31 to 36, and then 48 to 58. So John chapter 6, verses 22 to 27. The day following, this would be the day after he had fed the crowd, when the people who stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there, except that one in which his disciples were entered into, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Nevertheless, there came other boats from Tiberias, near unto the place where they did eat bread, after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took boats and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou here? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the food which perisheth, but for that food which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. And then down to verse 31. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am that bread of life. He who cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me, and believe not. And then verse 48, I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread that cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give him is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. He who eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he who eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. In John chapter 3, there's a man by the name of Nicodemus who pays the Lord Jesus a visit. And he makes an opening comment. Calls him Rabbi, teacher, we believe you're from God, for nobody can do the work that you do except God be with him. And then it's like Jesus just completely disregards the comment, dismisses it, ignores it, and says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. It's like, what is the connection between what Nicodemus said and what the Lord Jesus said? It's like he just ignored the statement. The reason I bring that up is because the exact same thing happens here in this chapter. So the people had been fed the day before. And now we've read that they're looking for him. And they notice that, well, Jesus isn't around. His disciples aren't around. The boats are gone. But they seem to have noticed that the disciples took the boats, but Jesus wasn't with them when they went. But he's not around. So they go across the lake. And when they had found him, they ask him, Rabbi, when camest thou here? And again, it's like he completely ignores what they said. And he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. So, these people are wondering, how did you get here? And he just goes straight to the heart of the matter. He says, you know, you're not interested in the miracles I do. You just want to repeat what you had yesterday. You just want to eat another meal. So then in verse 31, they bring up the matter of the manna. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. So, look at the context. Yesterday, we sang about what they had done. The Lord Jesus had taken 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and from that he fed this multitude. Now they're talking about manna. And so the context in their mind is, we're talking about bread, we're talking about eating physical things, and the Lord Jesus brings up the concept of the bread of God. Verily I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he who cameth down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. So, we're talking seemingly similar things. We're talking about bread. They are talking about manna, bread from heaven. Men did eat angels' food. They're thinking what they had done yesterday. They're thinking manna. They're thinking bread. They're thinking physical food and sustenance. They're thinking eating like that. The Lord Jesus is talking about the bread of God. He is talking about something a little different, I believe. We're going to see why. I think there's another way you can look at what he's talking about when he's referring to the bread of God. Okay, so these people think about bread of God as physical. They're thinking of it as physical food for physical bodies of eating. The Lord Jesus is talking about the bread of God. Now, sometimes, you know, we do the same thing, but only in a spiritual sense. The Lord Jesus Christ is spiritual food for our souls. So, in a way, we're thinking the same thing. We're thinking about eating either physically or spiritually. Now, there is truth to that. But I believe there's another way to look at the bread of God. And that's what I intend to look at over the course of the time remaining. I want to look at it, at how it's referred to in the Old Testament. And how is that? It is referred to as a sacrifice. It was something for God. It was something for the altar. It was not for people. It was what God required from people as a sacrifice. It's called the bread of God because it was dedicated to God. It was his only, and nobody was supposed to eat of it. We'll see that shortly. So, they're talking about manna. He says, the Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives his life unto the world. And they say, Lord, evermore give us this bread. It's kind of like, it reminds me of the woman at the well. He asks her for a drink. She says, he offers her water that she would never thirst. And she's thinking, then I wouldn't have to come to the well anymore. And she says, give me this water. Well, Here he's talking about the bread of God, and they say, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And he says, you want the bread of God? You have it before you. He draws attention to himself. I am the bread of God, verse 36. Verse 48, I am the bread of life. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. You want the bread of God? It's right before you. But in verse 36, you don't recognize it. You don't believe me. You're not accepting me. So in verse 51, he says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. He does not become the bread of God by feeding them. He comes the bread of God by giving himself for them. Notice the language. I will give of my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So he's not giving himself as food. I'm not giving myself as bread to the life of the world. He says, I am giving my life for the life of the world. That would speak to him as giving himself as a sacrifice. So, the bread of God is given to God as a sacrifice by man, not as food to man. So Christ himself is not bread, but rather he gives himself as a sacrifice to God. We go to Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 7. And God is making a complaint against the people, and he says, in that ye have brought into my sanctuary strangers, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to pollute it, even my house, when ye offer my bread. So God is talking about sacrifices. He says, ye offer my bread. And then in the next phrase, he qualifies it. He defines it, the fat and the blood. And they have broken my covenant because of all your abominations. So he's complaining, ye offer my bread, the fat and the blood. So why are the fat and the blood the bread of God? We need to go to Leviticus chapter 7 for that, verses 23 to 26. That's along with chapter 3 and chapter 7, the sacrifices are being described. And in verse 23, he says, ye shall eat no manner of fat. In verse 26, ye shall eat no manner of blood. So what is this fat? Okay, sometimes we have a piece of meat, a pork chop, a roast. There's meat there with some fat on it. That's not the fat he's referring to. The fat for us is defined, and it's specific, in Leviticus chapter 3. In Leviticus 3, he's talking about the peace offering, the sin offering, the burnt offering, the trespass offering. And he's describing how they're treated. And the first one is the peace offering. And he, in verses 9 to 11, he says, and he shall offer of the sacrifice of the peace offering, an offering made by fire unto the Lord, the fat thereof, and the whole rump, it shall he take off close to the backbone, and the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is thereon, wherein, which is by the flanks, and the fat above the liver with the kidneys, it shall he take away. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar. It is the food of offering made by fire unto the Lord. So this is the first mention that we have of the fat. This is in relation to the peace offering, but if you look at the burnt offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering, he gives the exact same description. So that for us is the fat that he's referring to. And he says, in my Bible here, it says, it is the food of the offering made by fire unto the Lord in verse 11. Maybe your Bible says differently. Maybe it says bread. That is entirely fitting, because in the Hebrew, the word is lehem, bread. Think Beth Lehem, house of bread. It is the food, it is the bread of the offering made by fire unto the Lord. So the fat of these sacrifices was the bread of God. Now, the rest of the animal, depending on which sacrifice we're talking about, was treated differently. Sometimes it was just burned completely. Sometimes people were able to share and eat parts of the sacrifice, particularly in relation to the peace offering. So we'll see. But the bread of God was reserved for the altar. It was reserved for him. Verse 16 and 17. And the priest shall burn them upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire for a sweet savor. It is the Lord's. All the fat is the Lord's. It shall be a perpetual statute for your generations throughout all your dwellings, that ye eat neither fat nor blood. But is there ever any bread of God which men may eat? Actually, yes, there is. If we go to Leviticus chapter 21, God is talking about the priests, and he's giving descriptions for them, requirements, marriage requirements, physical requirements, moral requirements. And he says in verse 21, he shall eat the bread of his God, both of the most holy and of the holy. So in verse 6, he's talking about the priests. They shall be holy unto their God, and not profane the name of their God, for the offering of the Lord made by fire, and the bread of their God, they do offer. Therefore, they shall be holy. Verse 8, thou shalt sanctify him, therefore, for he offereth the bread of thy God. He shall be holy unto thee, for I, the Lord, who sanctify you, am holy. Verse 17, speak unto Aaron, saying, whoever he is of the seed in their generations who hath any blemish, let him not approach to offer the bread of his God. And yet in verse 21, he shall eat of the bread of his God. And then in Numbers 28, verse 2, he says, command the children of Israel, say unto them, my offering and my bread for my sacrifice is made by fire. For a sweet savor unto me shall ye observe to offer unto me in their due season. And then he goes on to list daily sacrifices, weekly sacrifices, monthly sacrifices. He calls it my bread. And if we look at how the sacrifices are treated, we can see how Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that these priests were partakers with the altar, because sometimes they were able to eat of some of these sacrifices that were given. However, that was only after God had received his portion, only after they had burned the fat on the altar. Because that was the problem of Samuel's sons in, not Samuel, Eli's sons. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, we have described for us what they did. Verses 13 to 16. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest servant came while flesh was boiling with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand. And he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up of the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israels who came here. And before they burned the fat, the priest servant came and said to the men who sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest. He will not have boiled flesh of thee, but raw. And if any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as he, thy soul desireth, then he would answer him, nay, but he shall give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Wherefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. So here are priests, in direct defiance to God's express order, The fat is for me. It is to be burned on the altar first. Then you can take your portion. They ignored that. So that made God angry, but it also offended the people. So their sin was doubly great. It was against God. It was against the people. So God got his portion, the fat. But what about beyond the priests? Well, that's an interesting one, because we see there God got his bread, the fat that's burned. In verse 31 of chapter 7, we're told that Aaron received the breast. The priest who's offering got the right shoulder in verse 32. And then the family and the offerer and his family, if they were clean, could eat the rest of the sacrifice. So then, God got his portion. The priest got his portion. Aaron got his portion. And the offerer got his portion. So, as far as the Old Testament is concerned, this is as far as people could go in eating the bread of God. And the reason for that is in Leviticus chapter 17, because it is given upon the altar to make an atonement for the soul. Okay, so with all that in mind, we go back to John chapter 6, and we read this. Verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And the people clearly have a problem with that. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. He who eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. What are we to do with that? That is a direct contradiction to what we read about in the law that Moses gave concerning how the sacrifices were to be treated. It was the bread of God. It was for God. Men was not supposed to eat it. And yet here, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, eat my flesh and drink my blood, because if you don't have eternal life. But if you do, you will. He's reversed things. It's seemingly a contradiction. What does that mean? Well, if the bread of God is given to God as a sacrifice, but God is now giving it back to people, that must mean he no longer needs it himself. He no longer needs that fat to be burned on the altar. He no longer needs that blood to be given. Why? Because he received that in full at Calvary. The Lord Jesus said, it is finished. This morning, we had the loaf and the cup, the bread and the wine, speaking to us of his body and his blood, just like he has mentioned here. So we've been talking about Christ as the propitiation. Christ propitiated God. He satisfied God. He satisfied God's demands for sin by bearing our sin on the cross. Hebrews chapter 9, we're thinking about this from Daniel in chapter Hebrews chapter 10. But now once, in the end of the ages, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. So, the burnt offering speaks of complete devotion to God. It was completely burned up for God. The meal offering, the perfection of the life of Christ. The sin and the trespass offering, the requirements to pay for sin. And then there's the peace offering. Not given to make peace. Rather, it's a thank offering because peace has been made. And there's something unique about that offering. And we get that in chapter 7, verse 30. He's describing how that's treated. And he says, he's talking about the offerer. His own hands shall bring the offering of the Lord made by fire, the fat with the breast. It shall he bring, that the breast may be waved for a wave offering before the Lord. So that is as close as an Israelite could come to approaching God. He is carrying the bread of God in his hands, and he brings it to the priest. And it's quite clearly in the next verse, the priest shall burn the fire, the fat, upon the altar. So, in the Old Testament, no man could feed upon the bread of God because that was God's portion. But God is satisfied now, and Christ is given to us because God is satisfied in him. So that is Christ as the bread of God. I'm going to look at something a little bit different. And as a segue and as an interesting little conjunction, I'd like to refer to Matthew chapter 4, verse 3. The Lord Jesus is beginning his ministry. He has been driven by the Spirit of God into the wilderness. He has been there 40 days and 40 nights, and he has not eaten. And as you might expect, he was afterward hungry. And so the tempter comes to him. Satan comes to him. The devil comes to him and says, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. So here's the devil, classic, taking advantage of somebody at his weak point, in his weak point, testing him to do something he ought not to do. So, you're the Son of God, eh? Prove it. Take these stones, turn them into bread, and then you can eat and you won't be hungry anymore. Well, the Lord Jesus did not fall for that. He says, it is written. And he refutes him from Deuteronomy. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Well, the reason I'm talking about this verse is we've been thinking about Christ as bread, the bread of God. But this verse talks about command these stones that they be made bread. And what I want to do is take a little bit of a look at some aspect of Christ as a stone. Now, there are a lot of references in the scripture to stones and rocks in relation to Christ and to God. It starts in Genesis 49, verse 10. Jacob is speaking to his sons. He's giving prophecies concerning them. And he makes mention of the stone of Israel, which we believe is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, one of many. Most of the references are in Psalms, interestingly enough. We've been looking in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We've just read those four verses where he's talking about the experience of the people in the wilderness. And he says, people did all drink the same spiritual drink. They drank of that same spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. So we need to go to Exodus chapter 17 to look at what Paul is referring to there in those verses where he's talking about Israel's in the wilderness. They've eaten bread. They've drunk water, and that water came from the rock, and that rock followed them, and that rock was Christ. So what I want to do is go to Exodus 17, read the first six verses, because those are the pertinent verses, and then I want to focus primarily on verses 5 and 6 for spiritual lessons that relate to that rock, which tell us rather clearly, that that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and encamped in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did strive with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why strive ye with me? Wherefore do ye put the Lord to the test? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, why hast thou brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They are almost ready to stone me, And the Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand for thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So, for starters, we note that the rock is described here as being in Horeb. Horeb means dry, barren, desolate, empty, desert, which is fitting. What was Israel to the Lord Jesus? What was the world to the Lord Jesus? A dry, barren, desolate, empty place. Many of the prophets spoke about the desolation of Israel, and that was in a spiritual sense. There was nothing there for God. We're told he came unto his own, and his own received him not. People volunteered to follow the Lord Jesus. He had to warn them. Foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests. Son of man has not where to lay his head. The world was not kind to the Lord Jesus. What was the estimation of him? Isaiah 53, verse 2, he was a root out of a dry ground. When we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. So here's a rock. It's in the desert. What good can come from a rock? What were Nathanael's words? We have found the Messiah. He's from Nazareth. Could any good thing come out of Nazareth? So the rock was in Horeb. And that was like the Lord Jesus Christ, a place of desolation for him, nothing really for him there. The rock was in the desert, just like any other rock. No outstanding characteristic. I don't think there was anything to mark it out from any other rock. And how like the Lord Jesus. He hath no form nor comeliness, that when we see him, we should desire him. Didn't glow. He didn't have this aura. Nothing made him stand out. He was born of a woman. For as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, so also he likewise took part of the same. Romans 8:3, he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. So much so, John chapter 7, people are looking for him. He's at that feast. What did they ask? Where is he? Why? Because he's just like anybody else. He was just like this rock. Nothing outstanding. And yet, this rock was chosen by God. Look at the language. I will stand before thee there upon the rock. That's pretty definite. That rock that was chosen was to be smitten by him. What did God say about the Lord Jesus? At his baptism, this is my beloved son. Mount of Transfiguration, Peter makes this comment, let us make here three booths, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And God interrupts him and says, this is my beloved son. Hear ye him. He's pointing him out. He's specific. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. John chapter 1, at the baptism, behold the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world. He was marked out by God. The rock had an association with God. I will stand before thee there upon the rock. That was the secret to how this rock could supply so very much. God was in Christ. The Father worketh hitherto, and I work. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who's in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. A very definite and close association between Christ and God, because Christ is God. It's a rock, and yet it was full of unseen blessing. Who would expect water to come from a rock? What relief can you get from a rock? A highly unlikely place. Can any good come out of Nazareth? Well, he was full of grace and truth, and of his fullness have all we received. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Ephesians 3:8 talks to us about the unsearchable riches of Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And that rock was smitten. I will stand thee there upon the rock, and thou shalt smite the rock. Does that remind you of something else? Zechariah 13. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man who is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd. Isaiah 53. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. The rock was smitten by a rod. He's told in verse 5, take your rod, wherewith thou smotest the river. In Exodus chapter 4, it's referred to as the rod of God. He makes reference here to with which thou didst smite the river. What happened when he did that? The water in the land of Egypt turned to blood, leading to the death of any aquatic life. He smote the ground. That led to the plague of lice. He held his rod up in the sky. That led to hail and fire. Again, he held it up in the sky, and that led to the plague of locusts. It's a rod of judgment, and it was that rod that smote the rock. He was own self for our sins in his own body on the tree. He suffered for us, just for the unjust. And then once smitten, that rock gave forth its treasures. We're talking, I believe, millions of people, plus cattle, and here's this rock. And it is smitten, and it provides enough water to provide for that multitude. That soldier took his spear and pierced the side of the Lord Jesus, and forthwith, immediately, came out blood and water. Zechariah 13. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. That is the mention of the blood. When his side was pierced and that blood was released, and that was the evidence of his life given. Without the shedding of blood is no remission. So his side was opened, the blood was shed, and we can benefit from that. And even those who smote him could benefit from him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, for that rock was Christ. The Lord Jesus said, the water that I shall give him shall be in him, and shall be a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And we have the promise from Matthew 28, lo, I am with you always. So that spiritual rock is following us as well. One last point. I want to focus on the word there. I will stand before thee there. 1 Kings 17, Elijah has that, well, he's told King Ahab that there's going to be a drought. But God provides for him. He says, it shall be, that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So here is God's man. He's announced that there's a drought coming, yet God is providing for him. And he's quite specific. He says, you go by the brook Cherith. I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So it was in Elijah's best interest to go there. I mean, he could have gone anywhere else, but those ravens were directed to drop his sustenance there. So that was where he needed to be. Well, the drought came. The drought extended. The brook dried up. Now what? Verse 9. Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to sustain thee. So he's given specific directions as to where he is to go. He is to go there. A widow. And this is the widow who is commended by the Lord Jesus in the New Testament, and she's a Gentile. When Pete was here on Tuesday, he was talking about, he made reference to John chapter 10, and verses 40 to 42. And he went away again, talking about the Lord Jesus, beyond the Jordan unto the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. And many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spoke of this man are true. And many believed on him there. Well, where is that there? Well, we go to John chapter 1, and the language is exactly the same. Verse 28, these things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. And it was there that he pointed out the Lamb of God. And then just one other final reference, Joel chapter 3, verse 2 and 12 and 14. I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will judge them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the nations round about. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. You know, particularly lately, the way the world is going, I find it quite helpful to go to Revelation 4 and 5, because God's on his throne, and Christ is on his throne, and they're in control. Yeah, the world's a mess, and it's only going to get worse. We're told that. But God is in control. And what do we see here? He is in control of time. He's in control of people. He's in control of the place. In those days, in that time, when? God is definite. He is going to do something. And he is going to dictate when that happens. What's he going to do? Who's affected? I will gather all nations. And what's he going to do? Bring them into the valley of Jehoshaphat. So we have when, we have what he's going to do, who's affected, where, and why. I will judge them there. And he says it again in verse 12. I will sit to judge all the nations round about there. Well, there's more I could say about that, but time is up. We'll close at that and